We're going to look at the Bible again, and our study tonight comes from Acts 16, and we're going to read from verse 60. Acts 16, and we shall read from verse 60. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. Now, I must stop there. Whenever you find that expression in the book of the Acts, just stop and say this to yourself. There's going to be blessing. Every time you find prayer in the book of the Acts, there's blessing. If you want to assess the spirituality of any local church, don't go to the worship meeting. Don't go to the Bible study or the gospel meeting. Go to the prayer meeting. And the prayer meeting will show to you the spirituality of that local church. And if that prayer room is packed with people who are mighty intercessors, be sure of this, you're in a spiritual community of people. Wherever you find prayer, you will find blessing. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, fortune telling. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now please do remember this, that many times the devil tells the truth. And here we find him speaking through this woman, saying that these servants were the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And that was the kind of preaching that Paul preached every night. It was the way of salvation. Now I'm saying that because that's a very important expression. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Never accept the flattery of the enemy. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now you will notice they did that without a trial. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this did not mean that he wanted to be saved from death. It did not mean that he wanted to be saved from suicide. Now, why? He was already saved from death. He was already saved from suicide. And he knew that the prisoners had not escaped. What he was talking about was what the girl was talking about. The way of salvation. And therefore he was asking not only for physical salvation, but for the salvation of his soul. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. When you study the book of the Acts, you will find very clearly that Luke puts his conversions in a series of threes. For instance, in Acts 8, 9, and 10, we have the black man, the son of Africa, and then we have the Jew, and then we have the Gentile, and so we have all the races of the world coming into the great fold of salvation. In Acts chapter 16, you have first of all a rich woman, Lydia. Then you have a poor woman, the slave girl. And then you have this middle class man, the Philippian jailer. And so you can see all the classes of the world are brought into salvation. Now this Philippian jailer was once a soldier in the Roman army. And in order to be a centurion, he had to spend 18 months in the Imperial Guard, so that he got to know the details of Caesar's household. And after spending 18 months in the Imperial Guard, he would go before Caesar, and he would kiss the scepter, and then he would swear his allegiance to Caesar as a divinity. And therefore, if he swore his allegiance to another deity, he was sacked immediately. These centurions, if they failed in duty, always committed suicide. If they failed in battle, they would kill themselves. If they failed in offices, they would do the same. And therefore, it was nothing unusual for this man to commit suicide, or to attempt it, when he saw all the prisoners liberated. As a man, we can quite clearly see that he was hard and brittle. I have no doubt at all that he heard the Apostle Paul preaching, probably in the open air in Philippi. And when he heard this man preaching the great facts of the gospel, it made no impact upon him at all. In fact, rather hardened him. And he was the type of man that if you approach and gave him a tract, he would say, "No, thank you, not interested. I think it's a load of rubbish." Now, this is the man that we're going to talk about tonight, who was really converted. Entirely different from Lydia. Entirely different from Jacob. A man who was a rank materialist, and who had the attitude in life, "Well, I just couldn't care less." And we're going to see how God broke right into this man's life and saved him. Because the Apostle Paul's preaching affected the pockets of rich men, they were in serious trouble.
But when the church is in trouble, there's always revival round the corner. Be sure of this, when God's people go to prison, we can always expect a revival if they go to prison for the cause of Christ. And these men were caught. They weren't even properly tried. They were lacerated and scourged until their backs were bleeding, and bleeding profusely. And then they were handed over to the jailer. And unfortunately, he had no time for them, and he found the worst prison, that was the inner prison, the prison in which they put people who were going to be hung. And you can almost imagine him throwing them in, commanding his soldiers to make their feet fast in the stocks, and then he would say, "Now preach your religion there." And they did. They did. At midnight, Paul must have said to Silas, "Isn't this wonderful, with rats running all over them and sitting in 2 inches of mud? Isn't this wonderful? We're able to enter now into a little of the sufferings of our Saviour. What a joy, Silas, to know fellowship with him in his sufferings. Shall we sing?" Yes. What shall we sing? A dirge. Here we suffer grief and pain. In the other prisons, they're just the same. Not a bit of it. They were singing praises to God at midnight. Now, my dear friends, that's Christianity. Lock it up, close it in, and it will still praise God. Sooner sit on a bomb than sit on functional Christianity. And then, of course, because these men were praising and worshipping God and praying for the prisoners and perhaps the jailer, God sent a mighty earthquake. You see, the Bible says, "If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done." And I suppose they were praying, and these men were pure in their prayers, and God answered their prayer immediately. And there was a mighty earthquake. The jailer looks out of the aperture of his prison and he sees them all liberated, and he realized that he had failed, and he takes his sword and is going to kill himself, when God broke right into his life. And he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And immediately I read that quotation this afternoon. The first thing that came to my mind was this. It was a question of extremity. He was just going to kill himself, and in the nick of time, God broke into his life. Now, that's an interesting fact. God has spoken to the world, and his final voice was through Jesus Christ. If I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, I see the whole story of God's nature fully told out. If I want to know the love of God, I look at the cross. And when I see Jesus Christ on that cross dying for the sins of the world, there I see the absolute purity and sincerity of God's love. When I see that God has raised him from the dead with mighty power, there I see a demonstration of God's mighty power to raise his son from the dead and then to seat him at God's right hand. And therefore, God has spoken to the world powerfully and completely in the Son. But how is God going to reach people in the 20th century world? Well, he's going to reach them the same as he did in the mid-centuries and in the first century. God speaks to the human race, first of all, by his word. If I want to correspond with my wife, and if I want to communicate with her, I can do it in two ways. I can take a piece of paper and a pen, and I can write a letter, and the letter is the best form of communication you will ever have, or the most reliable. And God has given to the human race a mighty letter, the greatest letter ever written. It's the Bible. And in the Bible, we have God's communication to us. And therefore, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Secondly, God speaks to us through his servants. They're called ambassadors. The apostle could say, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you through us, we pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now that simply means when God wants to speak to the 20th century world, he takes up a man, he fills him with the Spirit, and he tells that man to preach the word of God, and therefore the job of the preacher is to study the Bible and preach clearly and simply the word of God to his congregation. And that's what God's going to do tonight. Now, what happens when people will not hear Christ? They will not read the Bible. They will not listen to the preacher. How can God get to them? His last voice is the voice of adversity. And I would say, dear friends, having spoken to people for nearly 50 years, that 20% of the people in the kingdom of God in Britain today were there because of the voice of adversity. I guarantee this, if we had a testimony meeting, almost 15% in this congregation would stand up and say, yes, the Lord spoke to me through adversity, and that brought me to the Lord. Many people come to the Lord and come to their senses through a sickness. Lots of people have been brought to the Lord Jesus through a deathbed. Hundreds have been brought to Christ through adversity. Now, please don't misunderstand. It is not the will of God for God to speak to us through adversity. Not the direct will of God, at least. God wants to speak to people through the scriptures. He wants people to hear the word of God through the preachers. But if they turn down their ears to the preacher, and if they blind their eyes to the scripture, the only way in which God can speak to them is through adversity. Now, my dear friends, could I say this to you as clearly as I can? Let God speak to you through the preaching tonight. Let him not speak to you through adversity. Could I give a word of warning? I believe with our nation, God will yet speak to it through intense adversity. And if we see nearly 4 million unemployed, it could be 10 million. God has a way of speaking to people. Our nation at this moment is in the vortex of iniquity. And we're a sick people. In fact, when I come back from our colonies and I step on the shores of Britain, even the streets are filthy. And every single person here that's got a streak of morality in them is now ashamed of our country. And we know already that God is speaking to us through adversity. This man was in the process of committing suicide when God spoke to him. May we hear the word of the Lord tonight and feel the touch of divine love, and may we come to Christ through his mercy and not through adversity. Secondly, if you look at the question carefully, you will notice it's a question of astonishment. There are two attitudes here. First of all, he takes Paul and Silas, these two aristocrats from heaven, and they were two of the finest people that ever lived. Outstanding men of God. and with his rough, brutal hands, after they had been terribly lacerated by the Roman scourge, he throws them in the inner prison that was a dungeon. And quite frankly, many, before they were executed, died with pneumonia. I wish I had time to describe a Roman dungeon to you. And when he heard the splash and the patter of mud and the squeaking of rats, he turned to his soldiers and says, right, now make their feet fast in the stocks. And that was his attitude to the two first missionaries to Europe. Now the tables are turned. You see, there's a mighty earthquake. The prisoners had been listening to the duet that was given by Paul and Silas, and when they were listening, and the word listen there means to listen with deep emotion, the tears were running down their cheeks. They were saying something like this: what kind of men are these that can sing a beautiful duet and praise God in a dungeon? The prisoners heard them with deep emotion. Then God sends this mighty earthquake, and the whole of the prison seems to be toppling. And he jumps out of bed thinking that he's dreaming, and he looks out of the aperture and he can see all his prisoners loose. Now look at his attitude when he's in a predicament. Notice the contrast. He's going to kill himself. See the difference? These two mighty men of God, softened by grace and filled with the power of the Spirit, could praise God at midnight. When his midnight came, he's going to commit suicide. You see the difference? That's Christianity. And the other is paganism. And then Paul looks up, and what would the normal man have said? As he saw that sword gleaming in the moonlight, the normal man would have said, yes, and that's the judgment of the gods on you. Stick it in deep. But not these men of God. The same spirit of Calvary which said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, was in Stephen. For when he was dying, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The same spirit of love was in these two mighty men of God, and when they saw that man about to commit suicide, they said with a loud voice, do thyself no harm. What love. You know, dear friends, we do not see people committing physical suicide today, but this is what haunts me. I see millions committing soul suicide. Millions. They've made provision for their bodies. They make provision for their house. They take an insurance for it. Nothing wrong with this. Then they insure themselves up to the teeth for their retirement. Nothing wrong with that. Not grumbling at that. But when you ask them, have you made preparation for eternity? There's an ugly blank. They've made no preparation for their soul. The Lord Jesus, in order to show to us the value of the soul, said this: what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And as I walk the streets of Kilmarnock, and I'm sure you know this is true, there are scores of people who are preserving the body but throwing away the soul. Not saved, not right with God. Now, my dear friends, I want to ask you a very abrupt question. I'm going to put it to you in love, and here it comes.
If you had a thrombosis and you dropped dead, where would your soul be? Some, it could be in a lost eternity. And as a preacher of the gospel, I want to say to you tonight, do thy soul no harm. Don't leave this building until you're right with God. And then I want you to note, lastly, it was a question of vital need. Notice what happens. He calls for a light. He's in the dark. He sprang in. He's urgent. He comes trembling. He's fearful. He falls down. He's prostrated before these men of God. And then he says this. Sirs, just imagine a Roman centurion calling two prisoners, gentlemen. You see what have happened? When they said, do thyself no harm, we're all here, and showed him a spark of Calvary's love, it went right to that man's heart. Ah, he said, these are not scallywags. These are gentlemen. He called them sirs. Then I want you to note what he says. What must I do to be good now? What must I do to get a letter of commendation now? What must I do to be baptized? No. What must I do now to join the church? Not a bit of it. Now notice what he says. What must I do to be saved? What must? This shows what necessity. If I'm going to live, I must eat bread and food. It's a necessity. If I'm going to live, I must drink water. If I'm going to live, I must breathe correctly. Now, friends, if I'm going to heaven, I must be saved. And dear hearer, I know this is strong language, but you know it's given in love. If you want to escape hell and get into heaven, you must be saved. The greatest must in life, the only thing in life that really matters, is that people shall get saved. And this man was brought right to the verge of eternity, where he was going to plunge his soul into the yawning infinite eternity of the lost, when he was pulled back. And that's why he said, what must? Then I want you to note what individuality. He said, what must I do? He wasn't concerned now so much for his prisoners. He wasn't even concerned with his wife and family and servants. He was concerned with his own soul. God had made him realize that he was a hairbreadth from eternity. And therefore, what must I do? Dear friends, that's important. You know, I do wish, and I want to say this to you kindly, that people would take this message individually. When you hear a message like this, in the back of your mind you can say, yes, that's for my neighbor. Wish he was here. And then you can say something like this, yes, that's the message for the Vandals. And you can say something like this, yes, that's the message for the people that never go to a place of worship. But you'll never be right with God like that. There must come a time when you say, what must I do? Now why? Haven't you sinned? One sin makes you guilty before God. And therefore you're as lost as the jailer. And there comes a moment when God brings us right to the brink of a lost eternity, so that we begin to see the utter reality of it, and we learn to say, what must I do? And then he said something that was practical and good. He didn't even say, what must I do to be converted? He said, what must I do to be saved? Now, could I say this to my evangelical brothers and sisters? Don't be afraid of preaching the word saved. Bring it out. The Bible's full of it. 300 times in the Old Testament, 69 times in the New Testament. In fact, it goes right the way through the scripture, more than any other word. In fact, the word is mentioned far more times than being born again. The word born again is mentioned 21 times in scripture. And this word saved simply means this: being saved from sin, being saved from the power of sin, being saved from the ugly penalty of sin, which is eternal death. And you know, I want to thank the old jailer. I feel like saying to him right now, you know, old chap, I don't like your indifference, but thank you for giving us that simple quotation. What must I do to be saved? Have you ever said that? Now, dear friends, I'm sure of this. If the Spirit of God is moving in this building tonight, some of you are feeling uncomfortable. Not that we want to make you feel uncomfortable, but it's the work of the Spirit. And right now, as you sit on that seat, you're beginning to realize, yes, of course I need to be saved. Why? I've sinned. I can't control my sins. They overcome me. And sin is dreadfully serious, for the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Therefore, a person needs to be saved. It's much better to say that in a gospel meeting than to save it on the verge of a deathbed, isn't it? And the apostle heard that question and he looked at that man. Can you see him? Trembling. Prostrate. What must I do to be saved? And as Paul looked on him, he must have said this: it's no good preaching repentance to this man. Why, he's already repentant. Look at him. I've got to preach faith to him. When you see a man weeping and crying about his sins, you don't. I've got to preach faith to him. When you see a man weeping and crying about his sins, you don't preach repentance to him, you preach faith. And this man was repentant. Look, he's trembling. He's prostrated. He's crying out to be saved. Now, Paul didn't say decide. He didn't say commit. Notice what he says: believe. Now, I wish, dear friends, we understood what God meant by the word belief. You know, the kind of preaching we hear today, isn't it sickly and superficial? Who's going to decide for Jesus? Sooner decide to be an angel than be a Christian. It's not just a mental decision. Some people think just as they vote for Maggie Thatcher, or they might vote for Kinnon and all these people, right, I'll vote for Jesus. It's not like that at all. And then we hear this word commit, as though it was a kind of a commitment we made to keep a promise. My dear friends, it's more than a commitment. Let me explain what the word belief means. Have you ever had a child that's dreadfully sick? And you take it to your doctor, and he says, I'm sorry, you need to see a surgeon. And you take that child quickly to a surgeon, and you know it's dying. And you know how you feel. And you take that child, and you almost lay it on the surgeon, and you say, look, I can't do a thing.
The doctor can't do a thing. Sir, can you do anything with my child? Now, if you've seen that picture in your mind, you've got the meaning of the word belief. It means a desperate act of trust. And there comes a time in your experience when God shows to you that you are lost and that you are sinful in God's sight and you need to be saved, and the only way out is belief. And you come to the Lord Jesus with a desire to throw yourself on him that you might trust him. It's not just a mental, cold, calculating trust. It's a heart trust where you throw yourself on the Lord. And then I want you now to note the objective of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now do bear with me in this. This is very important to get this over. You see, first of all, I want you to think of the Christ. This shows the person. Now, who was Christ? He was the Messiah. And you will never be able to really trust Christ in total abandonment until you understand the glory of his person. You see, Jesus Christ was the only person that came from heaven to this world. The only person. He was the only one who fulfilled all the qualifications of the Christ. Why? Because the Christ must be the Son of Man, a perfect man. He must be the Son of God, co-equal with God. And Jesus Christ was that. The Christ, according to the prophecies of Scripture, had to perform miracles that were so startling that they revealed his essential divinity. And he did that. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he wasn't like John the Baptist. He wasn't like Abraham. He wasn't like Jacob. He wasn't like Moses. He was different from all those men. He was a man from heaven. A man that was going back to heaven. He was the Christ, the sent one of God. Now you get that in your mind and that will help your faith. Jesus was the name given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, Lord is a title, Jesus is his name. So there were two titles, one name. And the word Jesus shows to us the purpose of his mission. For the word Jesus means Savior. And the reason why the Christ came into this world was to be a Savior. And that's why he went to the cross. And on that cross he bore our sins and the judgment that our sins deserve so that he might become the Savior. And when he finished doing that glorious work, God raised him from the dead, took him back to heaven, and the Scripture makes it quite clear that he's willing to save, he's mighty to save, and he's able to save. And praise God, he's been saving people for 2,000 years, and he's never lost a case. And thank God, too, that there are people in this room that the Lord Jesus has gloriously saved. Jesus, the Savior. The word Lord doesn't refer so much to his person or to the purpose of his coming, but the power and the authority of his coming. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, God made that same Jesus, whom the world crucified, both Lord and Christ. And all power is given unto him. Not some, all power. And therefore, Jesus Christ is in heaven and he is controlling the universe by his cohesive power. And God has made him sovereign Lord. And one day, he's going to come as Lord and reign over our little world. And therefore, when a person becomes a Christian, note this, He doesn't just believe in Jesus, 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 Jesus. Oh, there's something much more than that. First of all, when you become a believer, you believe right into his messiahship and you say, he is the Christ. You believe right into his saviorhood and you say this, I believe that when he died on the cross, he died for my sins. I believe when God raised him from the dead, he is now the risen savior, and I'm trusting in that risen savior to save me. And then thirdly, you make him the Lord of your life. You say, God's made him Lord. He's going to be Lord over all creation one day. I want him to be the Lord over my little life. Now, could I say something that's a little hard but scriptural, and I hope it will help you. If you've just made him Savior and not Lord, you're not saved. You're not in the kingdom. You say, where's your scripture for that? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that means to invoke him as Lord. Friends, when the Lord Jesus comes, there's going to be scores of shucks. Some who broke bread for years will be left behind. They never got through on Lordship. It was Christ Jesus. Not Christ Jesus the Lord. And when a person becomes a Christian, he believes right into his messiahship. Into his saviorhood. And hallelujah, right into his Lordship. So that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And if you're there, you're as safe as all the saints in heaven. But then I want you to note it's a personal salvation. Now note this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou. Now notice the tie up here. Notice what he said. As he was standing right on the verge of a lost eternity with a suicidal sword in his hand. Can you see it? He was just going to plunge the sword in and plunge his own soul into the abyss of darkness when he was stopped. And then right on the verge of a lost eternity, he says, what must I do to be saved? He had a personal need. And because Paul could see a man with a deep personal need, he must have said, and there's a personal savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou. Can you see it? He's groveling in the dust. He's trembling. And Paul is saying, thou shalt be saved. Are you there? But then it speaks of the assurance of salvation. My, this has got everything. Now notice what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now let's try and answer a problem that people have put to me. One lady said to me, you know, Mr. Brandon, you people are very presumptuous. You keep on saying you're saved. How can you tell? You'll never know until you get there. Now where did she go wrong? She was saying something like this. How can those people be sure that they're saved? You'll have to wait until you stand before God to see if you've passed your 11 plus moral examination. My dear friends, if it were passing an 11 plus moral examination, none of us would be saved. Why? Because we've all broken the command. But you see, how can we be sure that we are saved? As simple as this. A little boy is in water and he's poured out and the reporter comes along and says to him, laddie, are you saved? He says, of course I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? That man there pulled me out. Is he presumptuous? Is he? Of course not. Here's a man been in a burning fire there in Bradford, and he's almost pulled out by another fireman, and the fireman is burnt in pulling him out, and the reporter comes along and says, "Were you in those burning flames?" "Yes." "And you were saved?" "Yes," he said, "that fireman saved." Is he presumptuous? Is he proud? Of course not. He's giving glory to the Father. My dear friends, when you say you're saved, you're just saying this: "Lord, I was a poor, lost, guilty sinner deserving hell, and the Lord Jesus died for me. He lives to save me, and I trusted him, and he saved me." Is that pride? That's giving glory to the Lord Jesus. In order to be sure that you're saved, you need three great simple facts. You have to be sure of the work that Christ did for you on the cross, so that you get the teeth of your faith right in the finished work of Christ. Secondly, you have to be sure of the worth of the Lord Jesus, that God has raised him from the dead and made him Lord. And then thirdly, you have to get your feet, your spiritual feet, right on the word of God, so that when God says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," you look at God's word, you take it as it stands, and you say, "Thank you, Lord, that's all I need. Your word says I'm saved, it's done." So it's faith in his work, faith in his worth, and faith in his word. Can you hear this now? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be. No doubts about it. Shalt be saved. But you know, this is what I love. It was a practical salvation. The moment he got saved, he was changed. You say, how do you know? Well, immediately this man got saved, there was such a wonderful change in his life, he had a new appreciation. He allowed Paul to speak the word to him. Now, quite frankly, if Paul had gone up to him before this man's conversion and took a scroll and started to expound the scroll, he would have snatched it out of his hand, threw it away, and had the men thrown out of prison. He had no appreciation for the word of God. But the moment this man got saved, he started to love the word of God so that Paul could propound the scriptures to him. Now, dear friends, the reason why I'm sure that there are many that break bread and take the communion who are not saved is this: they have no love for the word. You see them there at the worship meeting, you'll never see them at the Bible reading. No love for the word. When this man got saved, the first thing he loved was the word. And dear friends, that's the sure sign you've been born again. The moment you're born again, you love the book. And that's the kind of converts we want. Those converts that come right from God, meaning the work's done from God, and they start loving the book, they love the word. The next thing I want you to note, there's a complete change in his actions. He starts washing the stripes from their back, and you can almost hear him saying, "I'm sorry they did that to you, Paul, I'm awfully sorry. The wounds are very deep too." And there he is, he's washing their backs. There was a complete change in all his actions. And when people get saved, their actions are entirely different. It's not just signing the pledge. They are then entirely different people. You will see a change in their demeanor. You will see a change in their behavior. Now, here it comes. You'll see a change in their dress. Christians shouldn't be old scruffs and dirty and filthy. Christians should be disciplined people. And the Mormons
sometimes put us to shame sometimes.
And this man was completely changed.
I love it.
Washing their stripes. And then there was not only a change in his appreciation, there was not only a change in his actions,
there was a change in relations.
Relations? Yeah. You say, what do you mean?
Well, he got baptized.
And when he went right down under the water, he was saying this: I'm finished with the old life that relates to Adam.
Finished with it completely.
And down under the water he would go. He would say this: I'm finished with the life of sin that's related with Adam. Down under the water he would go. I'm finished with the world that's concerned with Adam. The world, yes. Down under the water he would go. And when he went under the water, he was saying, as Christ died, I've died. And he was showing to the world, symbolically, he was dead to sin, dead to the world, dead to every influence that would hinder him. And then, would you believe it, he allowed the Apostle Paul to figuratively bury him so that he was left under that water so that you couldn't see a hair of his head for a moment.
And that spoke of his burial. The finality of his death.
And then he brought him up out of the water to show that he was connected with a new man in the glory. And now he was going to walk in newness of life. And therefore he was going to have new friends, new desires, new hopes, new ambition. You see, he was a new man.
Dear friends, that's the wonder of being saved. It means God has made you completely new.
But that's not all. The moment this man got saved, he was not only wonderfully changed, but I want you to note it was a continuous salvation. You say, how can you prove that? You can. The moment he believed in God, the tense there, is an action that's complete in itself, and it means that he believed initially as an act. But then the scripture says he was believing in God. Now I must answer this question. One lady got saved, and then she said to me, I've got 4 children. Yes. They're not always good, Mr. Brandon. Yes. My husband is a drinker. Yes. My mum and dad, that I love very much, they're not Christians. They're pub people. Yes.
How am I going to live the life at home? And I had the joy of telling her this. Look, my dear, you've trusted Christ the Saviour.
Yes.
Now you'll have to trust him to give you the power to testify to your family when you get home. Just before you go in, bow your head and say, Lord, help me to witness. Lord, help me to tell my family I've trusted Jesus. And then, when you get up in the morning, you'll have to trust the Lord Jesus to help you all through the day. And that's Thursday. And then when Friday comes, you'll trust him all Friday.
And it's an act of faith that will lead you into a life of faith. And so you trust him to save you, and then you will trust him to keep you.
And hallelujah, the Lord did it.
And there's a beautiful family saved there in England because one woman dared to trust him and went on trusting. You know, that's the secret of the Christian life. You trust him to save you, and then you trust him to keep you. And the whole secret of Christianity is trust and obey. But then it's a household salvation. And I'm going to close with this. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Household salvation, yes. Do you believe in that? Of course I do.
You see, when the Lord got this man saved, he went through his family. When the Lord got Lydia saved, went through her family. The first one in our family to get saved was my sister, Nellie. And she came home and told my mother that she had been saved. She didn't know what the word was. She said, "You were a Christian the moment you were born. I had you christened." She says, "That's not real salvation, Mother." So my mother went to see her sister, my Aunt Ada, and she said, "Nellie says she's been saved. What's that?" "Oh," she said, "I'm afraid Nellie's having a serious breakdown. You'll have to do something." "What can I do?" "Cut her hair." My mother called her when she got home and she says, "Nellie, you're on the verge of a very serious breakdown. I've got to give you a shock. I'm going to cut your hair." And she says, "Oh, Mother, don't do that." But she did it. And she watched Nellie for 6 months and knew there'd been a remarkable change. And Nellie started to pray for her sister Lillian. And after 18 months, Lillian got saved. That was too, but she said to Mother, "Don't tell Mother you get your hair cut. Just show it." And those two girls started to pray for Mother. Now, my mother was an amateur dancer. She used to do these dancing demonstrations in London. And I can remember her saying that when she was doing them, thoughts of God would come to them, and she wondered what was happening. The girls were praying. And then 6 months after Lillian got saved, she came home from a dancing demonstration that she was giving in the East End of London, and she threw herself across her bed and pleaded with the Lord to save her. And when she got saved, my father hardly recognized her. They used to go to the theater once a week. They didn't have the cinema in those days. And then they used to have a drink at the local twice a week. They weren't drunkards, but that was their normal life. And my father used to watch my mother dancing. And the moment she got saved, it all went. No one came to her and said, "You've got to give up dancing. You've got to give up this. You've got to give up that." No, no, no. It all went. She got something better. And then my dad thought that she had, as you say here, flipped the lid. And I remember as a little boy, he left my mother. And she had to control a business of 5 greengrocer's shops and 7 roundsmen. And she did that with 8 children. And then my mother started to pray for the boys, and we used to pass her bedroom and hurry past. We could hear her prayers. Oh, the prayers of a godly mother. And one by one the boys got saved. And I can remember my dear mother doing up my leggings, leather gaiters that we used to have with a hairpin. And I can remember her now telling me about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And through Mum, all the boys got saved. And then when my dad was 78, he got saved. And when Mum was a dying, 81, there we were all round her bed, thanking God for a godly man. She went into the presence of God saying, "The blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sin." But that's not the end. Something better than that. My great niece was married and I took the wedding. And quite frankly, her father, when he was a little boy, was a real rascal. And when I saw him coming up in a vintage Rolls Royce with his daughter that was a real blonde, I could have wept. Both father and daughter saved. And when we joined them in marriage, we went to a hotel, and there were 64 Brandons, four generations, nearly all served, because one girl brought Christ into the family. Who's taking Christ home tonight? Who's going to say tonight, I trust Christ to be my Savior and Lord? Oh, may God help you to do that now.